First and foremost, thanks for coming. This is quite encouraging to see so many dear faces, wonderful couples, so many wonderful examples of love and affection and fidelity in this room. So very grateful to God that we can have this time, that we can look at our marriages, and it really does reveal that you understand that this is not the kind of thing you just put in neutral, right? We can't just set it and forget it. Have you ever tried to set and forget your marriage? It doesn't work. And I think every marriage probably has, to some degree, some scars on that front, where we try to set it and forget it, and we end up crashing into something, or something falls on top of us and wakes us up out of our stupor to realize you can't just put it in neutral. This is not a downhill sledding experience where you don't have to do much. Rather, I think it really is more uphill. I think it's one of those experiences that we have to keep fighting, keep pulling weeds, keep going, keep running, keep going. You know, it's an endurance race to be together. So that reveals here you are tonight that you see that, you understand that. You're not here to coast and go in neutral. So very grateful to God. So let me pray a blessing, and we're gonna get started. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time that we can intently look in the mirror of your word and to look at ourselves and our marriages. Lord, not for the sake of admiring ourselves, but Lord, for the sake of seeing the truth and being changed, Lord, as you call your people to look in the mirror of the word so that we might behold and understand who you are, and to understand your purpose and your will, and Lord, also to see where things are off, where we are not in accordance with your will. Lord, I pray you would help every couple. Help us, Lord, to stay put, to not squirm out from what we see, but rather help us to take in the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I pray you would set us free. Help us to grow as husbands and as wives. Help our marriages to thrive in love and in cherish, Lord, in respect and in understanding, Lord, in peace and in grace, Lord, that there could be forgiveness and sweetness between every couple here. And cause all these things, Lord, to increase. Lord, help us. We pray a blessing on the teaching and on the interaction we share tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. Everybody get a piece of paper? If you didn't, it was a psychological test, and you failed it. As you walked in the door, you should have grabbed a copy. And it's no shame. I'm kidding. You can go up and get one if you missed it. Oh, thanks, Coach. So on this will be notes for tonight, just kind of some guiding points along the way, what we'll be covering. And on the back side is a case study. We'll be looking at this, the case of Larry and Lucy. What's in most television shows that are fictional? This is not based on any living couple. Okay, so if there's any person that this happens to model after, it was not intentional. So if you think this is aimed at you, it's not. So Larry and Lucy, we'll look at that, Lord willing, later. And then finally, just one note, if you have questions as I talk or as we interact with this topic, with what we're covering tonight, and really for the next two Tuesdays as well, write down your questions, because Lord willing, we'd like to have some interaction Q&A at the end if there's time. So any questions, anything you have that comes to heart to mind that's unclear or needs to be spelled out further, please throw it at us. We'd love to have the opportunity to talk more. And as always, we're available afterwards in emails, interactions, whatever. If questions come to your head like 3 in the morning, you can't sleep, you're like, that's what's bothering me. Don't send a text at 3 a.m., but send a email at 3 a.m. to just let me know, and maybe what I can do is bring that email question in first thing for our next Tuesday's course, okay? So just any interaction, any questions you have, throw them at us. So, for tonight, just to rebuild where we've come from, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We had our first semester, I called it semesters, but yeah, first semester was in October, we did 3 sessions. Now we're starting our second semester. They are connected, but don't be upset or don't feel like you're missing out as though it's going to be above your head. Hopefully, this is every session is going to be standalone to some degree, but I do want to make clear, it is building. It's important that we go back to what we covered last sessions 1, 2, and 3. Because what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to be talking about marital vows, covenants. It's built on the grace of God. It's built on the gospel. And we talked long and much about the gospel, the grace of the gospel in marriage, and how the gospel is meant to function in our marriages, and what that looks like. So that was in the first three sessions. So if you haven't, if you weren't here for those first three sessions, I certainly urge you to listen to what we talked through. And those, and I think they're available on the website, I think. Has anybody been there? Anybody accessed it to know it's there? Or am I offering something that's not there? Oh, good, it is there.
Good.
So check it out. But for just a quick race through, ready? Session one, we covered return to foundations, where I sought to bring that the gospel must be central and must be fully operational, like the Death Star. You know, it must be fully operational. The gospel must be operating. It's not just a theological or theoretical thing. It is that. Certainly, it's a concept. It's a really massive piece of theology with a lot of things about God, truths about God, truths about man, truths about how God relates to man. Yes, all that's theological, but it is much more than that. It's full of power to save people. That gospel, those truths are meant to operate. And operate in the sense of cutting our hearts open, operate in the sense of with gears and wheels to move us places. It's meant to build, it's meant to do, it's meant to change and transform. So that gospel must be operating. So that's the first session we covered. Session two is materials for building, where we talked about looking at the materials of how do we go about building a marriage on the grace of the gospel. So we got a little more practical, a little more granular to what does it look like to build. And thirdly, how are we building? We sought to be a little more assessment driven in that session to talk about how are you actually doing, the temperature of your love for God, your temperature of your love for one another, and try to assess that, provide some helpful guidelines for that. And to make the point that marriages will be tested. It's just the nature of living in this world. Just as disciples will be tested, so disciples who are married will be tested, right? We'll be tested together. And the purpose of that is for our good, that we would know the truth about God and about ourselves, and we would walk in that truth, that we would be growing in that truth. And we require repentance and rebuilding constantly. And if we're not repenting constantly, ongoing throughout our Christian lives, we're not growing. So that's a thing that hangs over us, something we should be aware of. So for tonight, for the next two Tuesdays, our goal is going to remain the same. We want to make the gospel operational as possible. I want to make sure that our heart and prayer as a couple is that every couple here would be filled with the knowledge of the love of Jesus, and that would motivate and grow you in your love for one another, that your love would burn hot and bright, and it would endure like that everlasting flame, right, that they have. That's natural gas in Washington, D.C., that I only think blew out once, I think, in the history of the everybody know what I'm talking about in D.C., the everlasting flame? It's in the graveyard there, in the memorial. But I think only one time it blew out, and that was a tragic moment. But hopefully, by God's grace, we'll build for the long haul here, the endurance. So, tonight I'd like to look at promises made to keep. Promises made to keep. And I've officiated many weddings, and thankfully I've not come across some of these examples I'm about to read off. I've been to some very interesting moments. I've seen and endured some interesting moments in weddings, but nothing so cringeworthy as what I'm about to read. Now, I was just recently at a wedding. It wasn't cringeworthy, but it was certainly worthy of something. Where I was officiating and the entire wedding party basically got like some bug and they're handing out anti-nausea medicine to everyone so they wouldn't puke during the rehearsal and I'm sorry, during the actual wedding itself. That was one of the tougher moments I've had to endure as a pastor officiating a wedding. That wasn't cringeworthy. That was more like I don't want to get sick and puke in front of everybody. And thankfully, no one puked during the service. They all got through it. The husband, the wife are now happily married, and you're no longer puking, I think. So, but these two examples of some really cringy moments that have happened during weddings, and I've not been a part of or seen anything close to these. First example, this is someone's quote, just someone's sharing their experience. This person says, I went to a wedding of someone in my church a few years back. When it came to time to say the vows, the groom pulls out a sheet of paper and reads on for like 5 minutes, getting really intimate and pouring out his heart to her. It was kind of awkward, to be honest, but the icing on the cake was her response. When he was done his vow, she just giggled loudly and awkwardly and said, "Ditto." That's it. That was her wedding vow. Can you imagine sitting there and witnessing that? So, second example, that's cringy. We're all feeling that, right? We're feeling that. That was awkward. Second one is, I was at a wedding where they said their own vows, and the groom said, "When I first saw you, I knew the hunt was over." They also had antlers drawn on their wedding cake. No camouflage, though. So there's probably some like true revelations of any couples in here who got close to having antlers on their cake or hunting pictures in their vows. I don't know. But to witness that, I'm sure it could have been an awkward moment. But I know there's probably, even here, I don't know if anybody has a story. Does anyone have like a really cringe wedding moment that comes right to mind, like that's worth sharing? Anybody? Maybe not. Do you have one?
Wait, let me see if Ron
thinks. Oh, if it's appropriate. That's good. Always ask if it's appropriate before you share. Oh, if I only had that rule for myself. Right, Brenda? You think? Yeah?
Okay,
here we go.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. Ron's got it. Whatever. You got it.
Okay, well, friends who got married around the similar time as us, not from Crossway. The verse they chose for their pastor to like their charge, yep. It was a Song of Solomon verse about a tree. Yeah.
Right. That one.
That's the verse they chose for him.
So did he use the word and everything? He just read it out and wow. All right. Hey, it's in the Bible,
yeah,
right?
I think they regret it. They're like,
oh, do they? Gotcha. Like, a little too quick to the Song of Solomon on that front. That's funny. That's good. I bet you everybody in the room is like,
oh, yes.
Did he just say that?
Yeah.
That's funny. Any others? It's okay. That's probably, yeah, we're all feeling it. Yeah. No? I'm sure there's probably others out there, but listen, there's going to be these kind of moments in the officiating a wedding or when we attend a wedding where it might strike us as strange. And I think some of the most cringy examples I could think of, in these two examples I've read, I think what they reveal is that there are people are just missing the whole point of what a marriage is meant to be about. I think the cringier the example, the more weird, the more creative the people are trying to be in their wedding ceremony, I think the further out they go, I think the further they're showing the fruit that they're just not understanding just exactly what they're doing. Whether it's a Viking-themed wedding or a couple who dresses up like Star Wars characters, which has happened, not on my watch, but I've seen. And we can know for sure they're missing the point. The tendency within our culture when it comes to weddings, when it comes to marriages, when it comes to love, is to individualize love, to sentimentalize love and marriage to such an extent, really the wedding ceremony ends up becoming just a selfish parade of creativity. Or it becomes some princess for a day dream fulfillment. So either way, it becomes all centered around the desires and the dreams of the people. And for many older couples who might attend one of those cringy ceremonies, you know, I could just envision myself sitting there from, you know, watching Han Solo marry Princess Leia, you know, dressed up like those characters, how I would just take a deep breath, I would pray, and I would fight very hard to not roll my eyes or gasp or laugh out loud at some of the ridiculous things that are put on in the name of love or marriage. It would be hard. That would be a hard thing to sit through. So I want to assert something as we start here tonight, something that cannot be understated about the central purpose of a marriage ceremony. And this, we're going all the way back to the beginning, to the foundation of our marital covenant, right? We're talking about our marriage, our wedding days. I want you to think about that day. And I want to say something that's going to set the course for tonight and the nights ahead as well. And this is one thing. It's the one thing that makes a marriage a marriage. It is the covenant that is formed through the speaking of vows and promises one to another in the presence of witnesses. That's it. A wedding, your marriage is legitimized only by that you have made vows and promises before God and with God's blessing and before many witnesses. You have made vows to your spouse in the presence of God. And for tonight, we're going to dust off our marital vows because it is our ongoing faithfulness to those vows that is going to make a marriage that is built to last. You know, that's ongoing, it's building to last. So it's going to be our active, our intentional efforts to keep faithful to our vows that the covenant of our marriage is going to keep strong, it's going to keep healthy for the years that the Lord allows for us to live, right? Until death do us part. So we're going to spend some of the time, I do want to get a little theological here because it's important. As you know, theology is the basis of all life, of all understanding. The wisdom of God, right? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. It's wisdom, and we need his truth. So first, let's talk about what is a covenant. Because I want to understand with you, what is it that we're doing? If marriage is based upon a covenant, and we're upholding that covenant, and as we do so, we're living out a marriage, it's important for us to really get down and granular. What is a covenant then? So what are we doing? You know, what are the terms? What is this all about? Well, the definition is written down there for you. It's a solemn agreement, an agreement made up of promises or vows that have been pledged. It's a solemn agreement that forms a mutually binding relationship. That's a very general, that's a very general as you can get of what a covenant is. Now, we're going to get more specific to marriages, but a covenant can be between any two parties. So a seller or buyer. You know, a car, when you buy a car, whether used or new, you got to sign all those agreements, right? What is that? That's a covenant. You're making agreements with the loan company or with the car company or whatever. You're making agreements for how you're going to buy this thing, and they're making agreements with how they're going to sell it and all the terms and the conditions that are connected to that, right? All the protections that are built in. So covenant can be a buyer, a seller. It can be between any kind of legal or economical arrangement. And a covenant, and just in its basic form, is that you have two parties just promising things to each other. And they want to protect each other. They want to protect themselves in that agreement so that they're assured that they're going to cover their bases, that they're going to fulfill their vows. That's what a covenant is, right? It's binding. These two parties exchange these vows, and along with any stipulations or conditions that they would uphold their end of the bargain, including penalties if they break their deal. And the reasons for vows, the reasons for covenant are many. And I'm just going to give you two main reasons why we need a covenant. Why can't we, for instance, I mean, I don't necessarily, I'm not going to urge you to watch any movie or anything, but there's a movie that comes right to mind, is Braveheart. And in Braveheart, the scene is set for this. Braveheart's the main character, and he just wanders off to the wilderness, and he marries his wife by himself. They go out in the middle of some forest, and they do the covenant ceremony by themselves. And I think there's some clergyman or something who joins them secretly. And like the picture, the sense you get is that marriage between a husband and wife, we can just the love, it pulls us together, and that's all we need. Right? Even the Beatles sang about that. Love songs will tell you all about that. You will not hear songs about vows, about the necessary agreement, a solemn agreement between a husband and wife. Right? That's not it doesn't come across in an affectionate or a loving way. But the truth could not be more simple or clear that actually true love makes and keeps promises. That's it. That's at the very center of what we're called to be and to do as husband and wife. So here's two main things behind covenants, why we should consider this topic and why it's so important to husbands and wives to understand and to walk in covenants. So number one, we are walking in, when we do a covenant, when we walk in covenant, we are walking in God's own way as he made covenants, right? And he keeps them. Covenants are what God makes. He's the one who brought up the whole idea of arranging things in a solemn way with us. That's how he interacts with mankind in covenants, right? There's the new covenant. There's the old covenant. There's Moses, the Mosaic covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. There's all these covenants we read of in Scripture where God promises and vows to his people, and his people are meant to vow and promise back to him. And there's this mutual agreement between the two, and there's penalties, right? There's curses on that covenant if it's broken. And there's blessings on the covenant if that covenant is upheld in faithfulness. So the Lord has chosen. That's his choice. And he's always been this way with mankind. He has chosen to relate to us on the basis of covenants. He makes promises, and then he keeps them. Solemn promises, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And of course, when you think about God's covenants, we go right to the cross. We go right to Christ. We go right to Ephesians chapter 5, where God says, he shows us that the marriage between a husband and wife is meant to mirror the covenant that God makes with his son and the church, right? Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. So no human relationship more closely mirrors God's covenant with man, with sinners, than the church with Jesus Christ being mirrored in a husband and a wife in marriage. And that's covenants. So that's the number one reason we're to walk in covenants, is because God has made it that way. It reflects him. Number two, we need covenants, promises and vows, and these are solemn arrangements, because we are walking as fallen people in a fallen world, right? And we need solemn arrangements. And the concept of put it in writing, you ever say that? Ever been involved with a business transaction where you regret, oh my goodness, we had a verbal agreement, but then when push came to shove and the money was on the table, whatever was spoken was forgotten or was forgotten? Yeah, have you ever been in that situation where you regret, oh my goodness, I should have had that put in writing? And that's good counsel, by the way. That's sound business counsel, that you never make an arrangement, an agreement with another sinner that has money involved unless you put it in writing, right? That's just the way it goes. That's the way the cookie crumbles. And that cookie has crumbled so many times that it's just good, sound counsel. So to put it in writing. Now, it's not just good business sense. It is also the sense that God gives us when we consider our sin nature and we consider the nature of the world we're living in. The world we live in shakes. It has disasters. It has all kinds of issues. And it's full of sinners. And the whole intent of a covenant is to set up promise conditions for both parties that are sure to be tested. The covenant just acknowledges the fact that there's going to be testing. Things are going to shake and fall apart. And both of these people involved with this covenant are going to be tested. Their devotion, their loyalty, their willingness to follow through on their end of the deal, it's going to be tested. That's the whole point of a covenant. And since both parties have made solemn vows, agreed to uphold their end, they have sworn to their own hurt if they choose to break that covenant. So a covenant is necessary in a fallen world. In a perfect world, we wouldn't need that. I wouldn't need to promise. My yes would just always mean yes. And my no would always just mean no, right? And I could say to Brenda, or she could say to me, I will always be faithful. I'll never do A, B, C, and D. And that's it. It would be accepted. Nothing to be tested, because we're in a perfect world and we're without sin. And same thing with business transactions. You wouldn't need to put anything on paper. Everyone would remember everything they promised to do, and they would do it. They would be men of their word, women of their word, right? But that's not the world we live in. And the concept of no-fault divorce is tragic, it's terrible, came into existence really over in the U.S. about the last 50 years. I think California was the first state to put no-fault divorce laws in the book, late 60s. And it's a terrible idea. Terrible idea. It's wicked. It just opens the door to the easiest possible breakdown of marriage. So if I don't like, if I fall out of love, if I don't feel like you love me the way I want you to love me, well, then we're done. No fault. We can end the marriage. You end up removing the penalties from the covenant. And that's the whole point of a covenant. It's meant to be a solemn arrangement that keeps and binds people together, even when they don't feel like it. Right? But then you have no fault divorce. And that is far removed from the biblical standard. What is the biblical standard? Well, Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. That's the biblical standard, is that God has brought in marriage, he has brought us together. Therefore, we must, with all of our might, soul, body, and strength, we must keep that covenant going. So covenant is entirely necessary because two sinners are stepping into a solemn agreement, of which marriage is the most serious covenant we can make in the world. It really is. Of all the covenants we can make, this is number one. In terms of the weightiness of it and the longevity of it, everything else, it is critical, this solemn agreement. It's the super glue. The covenant is going to be the super glue that ensures that we stick together, and that we build together, and that we keep building and sticking together. All right, so vows, promises, which are the center of a covenant, the whole point of a covenant, is to speak those vows. Those vows are the super glue, the main ingredient for a marital covenant. So let's now look. Anything like that? Yeah, you're good? Okay. Brett has a little, to give her the, she'll have a little, what we call it? A little moment. She'll do a little dance in a few minutes. Maybe not. Maybe a solo, not a dance. Yeah. Maybe just sing. So we'll look at vows now. Let's talk through the concept of vows. These are solemn promises that have been pledged. And let's look more specifically to the wedding. Now that we understand what a covenant is, how God is mirrored in our covenants that we make with each other, especially in marriage, that we have to understand that vows are the central part of any marital ceremony. They're the best part. That's my favorite part when I officiate. You know, all the other stuff, that's fine. But really, why are we there? Why am I standing up in front, an officiant, an officer of God's church, of the Church of Jesus Christ? Why are there witnesses seated there, all dressed up? Why is everyone going to reception afterwards? The reason we're all there is for one thing, to hear them speak their vows. Everything else is just pomp and circumstance, if I could say that. I mean, yeah, certainly I don't want to overstate that, because we open God's word, right? We pray. Those are critical aspects. But we can open God's word and we can pray on a Sunday. But what makes that moment unique, what sets that moment apart from all others, is that we are solemnizing vows. We are speaking vows, husband to wife, wife to husband, and sealing the deal. That's the one thing we're doing that sets it apart, the most important part, my favorite part. And over the years, there have been many trends about wedding ceremonies and wedding vows. I think in the mid-90s to the 2000s, at least when Brent and I were married, it was all the rage for couples to write their own vows. I still think that's kind of in vogue. Not sure. I think it's like up and down in trends. I don't know. We would take a survey. Who all? Let me just do this. Brent and I wrote our vows. Who else wrote their vows? Okay, a couple others. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So, who did traditional? Raise your hand if you did traditional. Okay, that's the majority. So, only a handful of us wrote our own. Ours were kind of based upon the traditionals, but we took a little license there. Yeah, it's interesting how the trends will come and go, but. It still seems to be in effect today that writing your vows is all the, it seems to be still in vogue. And it's so much so that you can go online and there's like these whole like libraries of vows that have been written that are just really, really sappy. Like seriously sappy. For instance, here's one vow. I love you with my whole heart, with a passion that can't be expressed in words. Only in kisses, glances, and years of adventure by your side. That is so hokey. I'm so sorry if that was yours. You probably need to repent. And we're going to have a traditional vow afterwards. You'll do it for real, okay? And this next one's yours too. I apologize. The next vow. I promise to give you the best of myself. I promise to keep myself open to you, to encourage your dreams, and help shoulder our challenges. Okay. So I mean, you could go online. You could find any kind of vow. There are pagan vows. I'm not kidding. There are pagan vows. There are Christian vows. There are Orthodox vows, Catholic vows, Protestant vows, Lutheran vows, etc., etc., etc. Tree hugger vows. There's going to be any kind of vow. A dog loving? I'm serious. You type it in Google, you'll find them. The types of vows that people will use, Star Wars, Jedi vows, any kind, you'll find it. And this, again, the sad reality is it reveals that people just aren't computing what is biblical, what is true about, what is a vow supposed to be? People are not understanding that. And I do think, honestly, the traditional vows are the finest example in the English language of the biblical priorities between a man and woman making a covenant of marriage. So what I'd like to do, actually, is an exegesis of the traditional vows. So I'd like to go through. You remember the old, who's got it? Who would have it memorized, kind of? Anybody? Without looking? No, it's okay. So you didn't write, I don't remember, we didn't memorize our vows on our wedding day. Who memorized their vows on their wedding? Not that you're going to have to say them. Stephen did? Yeah, man. Yes. No help, too, right? You didn't get any cues? You nailed it, right? How did Aunt do? Do you remember? She nailed it. She did better than you. Okay. Anybody else memorize their vows? Not that you know it now, but when for your wedding day. Just one couple? Very surprised. Very disappointed. I'm kidding. So here's the originals, right? The original from, this harkens way, way back, but is found most famously in the Book of Common Prayer by the Anglican Church. And it says this, and you've heard it a million times, right? I blank, or I, insert name, take you blank as my wedded husband or wife, to have and hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge myself truly with all my heart. And there's different variances of that, right? There's probably some added phrases or different turns of a phrase you'll find in those vows. But that's more or less it, the traditional marriage vows. And I've not found a finer example in the English language that captures succinctly and beautifully the biblical priorities. So what am I promising? What is a husband supposed to say to a wife when they're sealing the deal? When they're covenanting before God and witnesses, solemnizing their agreement to be faithful to one another. What does that look like? What should it sound like? Well, this is the best. So we're going to walk through. We're going to do a little exegesis, all right? So exegesis of these marital vows, and to peel them apart a bit. Number one, I'm going to stick the phrases together. I take you, blank and blank, as my wedded husband and wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. So marriage is to be fully committed, right? It's to be a single-minded, and it's to be ongoing. Okay, start gun. If anything else, this opening line, from this day forward, you should hear a gun going off. Right? It's a gun that tells us, start, go, start running, and keep going. Just keep going. Keep running. This is a long distance race. So, and that with that start gun is when you hear, I pronounce you as husband and wife. And when you walk out those church doors or out of that venue as husband and wife, you've just begun a three-legged race, right? And it's a long, long race. And it's going to be till death do us part. It's one of those kind of situations, right? It is God, as we read in Matthew 19, verse 6, God who brought you together, let no man put asunder. And for some couples, I want to address this here because it's important to say there's going to be some couples who might have had a questionable past and a less than godly reason for your marriage. And maybe you're here, and that's what you think about. When you think about when you promised it before witnesses and before God, you think to yourself, did I make a mistake? You know, and even rewinding before your marriage day, the sins or the problems that you had going on between you, did that somehow corrupt or ruin or make what you were to do on your wedding day null and void? Those are questions that I've run into many times that can plague young couples or even older couples, that they're concerned. What happened here? What did we do? Did we mess this up? Well, let me say very simply that God brings together many different ways. Right? He does the work. He brings a husband and a wife together. On that day, when you stood before God, when you stood before witnesses, Christ tells us what God brings together, let no man put asunder. So regardless of the evils that may have taken place leading up to that day, right, God turns all things for good. And the one major awesome good is that he now made a couple. Right? Regardless of the story that got you there. God has redeemed it. God has brought about a good result in the fact that you are now husband and wife. So therefore, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. And I think it's important to say that. Because if your wedding day and your vows were built on just human sentimentality or on popular culture, we would be missing the whole point. And our marriages could easily be dissolved because we're looking back with a sense of guilt or remorse. And we're looking back and feeling, I lost that loving feeling, like so many pop songs would tell us, right? We're engaging in a sacred activity. Sacred because God has done it. And that's important. God's done this. You look at your spouse, you're going to recognize that woman, that man is beside me, and we are married because God did something in our lives. God brought us together on that fateful day. And though it may have been hard, and though there may have been rocks to get to that point, the Lord has done it. So that's important to say. So, this day forward, it's ongoing, and we keep building. In one sense, forgetting what lies behind. In one sense. That we forget and we move on, we build on the grace of God. So number two, the second part, the better for worse, the richer for poorer, the sickness and health. This trio, it's a trio of blessings and a trio of difficulties, of hardships that capture so much of the ups and the downs of our relationship, right? There are times where there's better, there are great things are going on, and there are times where we're worse, or the worst of times, right? There are the best, there are the worst. There are times of prosperity, there are times of need, there are times of bodily strength and blessing, and there are times of weakness and sickness, and yes, even terminal cancer. And if we're experiencing the better, the richer, or the healthier seasons right now, take care, I want to encourage you, take care to praise the Lord. Give Him thanks. Is that where you're at as a couple? That you're experiencing the grace and the blessing of this season. Like there's not a whole lot of pressure or worries. Praise the Lord. Just do it. And be faithful to keep praising Him as long as you have breath, right? Forget not, right? Is that what David says? Psalm 103. Forget not the benefits that God has given me. He has healed all my diseases. He has satisfied me. He has made me to mount up on wings. He goes on. But just that one piece of counsel. Forget not the benefits of the Lord. So praise Him. Things are going well. Now, if you're experiencing either the worse or the poorer or the sicker seasons in your marriage, this is a chance for us to take our cues from wise old Job. Job says in Job chapter 2, verse 10, when he's talking to his doubtful wife, his unhelpful wife, he says these words, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Think about that. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, good and evil comes from God. God sends it in His providence. It is from Him. And as we discussed in session 3 in fall, it's inevitable that these things come at us. It's inevitable. And it's God's way of testing our materials. He's testing your foundations. How else will you know you have a strong foundation unless a wind comes up and shakes it? You're not going to know. That's the only way to get to it. Our times of blessing are awesome. And wouldn't it be great if there's just blessing all the time, right? But that's not going to test us. That's not going to test the strength and the depth of your foundations in love. But the trials, the sickness, the times of poverty and want, those things are the times that really will shake us. And God uses them powerfully to test the quality of our building material. So that's the second point. Number three, to love and to cherish till death do us part. This makes up, I think, the shape or the feel, if I can say those words, the feel of the building. We're not dealing with a college dormitory. I lived at Bard Hall, which is on campus. I think they tore it down. Is Bard Hall still there at Millersville campus? Millersville grads? Anybody know? No? They tore it down. It was a fresh... No, wait, it is there. Yes, it is still there. It was a freshman men's dorm. So you packed in like all the most immature idiots who don't shower in one concrete block building. And there's no exhaust. And there was no air conditioning. Brothers and sisters, it was awesome. As a freshman man, okay? I'm speaking as a man who's a freshman who could care less. It was a lot of fun. Being in that building with those block walls, I remember we used to have this one long hall in Bard Hall where one guy, it was a game we would all play, And it was very stupid and very dangerous, where a guy would take a tennis racket and a golf ball and whack it with all of his might all the way down the hall. It would bounce on the far end of the wall and head back towards the window on the other side of the hall. And all of the guys in the hall, we would all have to agree and promise and swear that someone's going to stop the golf ball. That was the game. So somebody would like reach out and grab it, and like it hurt. That golf ball was flying, I don't know how fast, but oh man. But the window never broke. Never once. At least in my time on the second floor of Bard Hall in 1994. Maybe after that. But anyway, we're talking about, in this third point, to love and to cherish till death do us part, is talking about the feel, the shape of this building that's being built. We're not talking about a college dormitory that's highly functional, but painted with like this institutional gray, that high gloss paint that you can put a chisel to and nothing will happen, you know? Not that. It's not built for endurance in that way, where it's ugly vinyl flooring where you could scrape anything on it. No, that's not what we're building. What we're building actually is a permanent structure, yes. It's highly functional, absolutely. But it's meant for love and for cherish. It's to be a home. It's to be a furnished and a beautiful place of peace and family formation, memories that are made and affections that are overflowing. That's the kind of feel. That's the shape of what we're dealing with when we're talking about marriage and the promise to love and to cherish till death do us part. So love and cherish are two words that properly capture, I think, the essence of God's high standard for a husband, for a wife, for our affection, and our treatment of one another. We have to keep those things up. The vows aren't just in the past. Vows are meant to be taken out. I'm getting ahead of myself. But vows are meant to be dusted off. Vows are meant to be looked at and kept in front of your face. And this is the high standard, to love and to cherish, always, till death do us part. That's the standard. That's the feel of the home, of the marriage. That's what it's meant to be by God's grace and design and by His command. So in marriage, the litmus test of whether there is gospel grace at work in our hearts is going to be whether there is love and cherish between a husband and wife. And I think we made this connection pretty well the first three sessions. I hope you got it. That we cannot disconnect our discipleship and following Jesus Christ from our marriage as though they're two separate categories. No, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you are married, therefore you are a disciple who is married. It's quite simple, right? You're a married disciple. Therefore, you need to act and behave and live and breathe like a disciple who's married. And there are specific commands given to disciples of Jesus who have a spouse, right? So if we claim to love Jesus Christ, if we claim to have devotion and affection for God, but we do not love and cherish till death do us part, there's a massive disconnect. Massive disconnect. That shows shade and it shows some suspicion about our profession of faith. Do we really love God? Is it possible to really love God and to treat my wife coldly? No. I believe the scripture would teach otherwise. So marriage is a litmus test. It shows us, man, all the noises, I love it, by the way, all the babies crying. I think it's sweet music. In marriage, this litmus test shows us, it's one easy way we can access kind of the dipstick of our hearts for the Lord, is how am I treating my wife? How am I treating my husband? That's an easy way to pick it up and say, okay, I'm running low on oil here, or I don't have oil at all. In other words, my heart needs to repent before God, and I need to go repent to my spouse. So if we are in a marriage that has been unmarred by marital infidelity or egregious sin, and we have lost that loving feeling, it is generally the canary in the cage for our spiritual health. And that's an important, I wanted to make that distinction. Of course, if there is egregious sin or marital infidelity, that is a unique circumstance, a unique challenge. It does great damage to a marriage. And we can understand why a spouse who has been sinned against in an egregious way or has suffered marital infidelity, why that would be a temptation to lose your loving feeling, if I could put it that way. It's kind of, there's a far better way to say it, but you know what I'm saying. But barring that, if there isn't any of those things, a marital infidelity or egregious sin, if we've lost love and cherish, that is a direct connection to our spiritual health, to the quality of our following Jesus Christ. How closely do we follow Jesus? Because if we follow him closely, we're going to have love and cherish for our spouse. That God has given us a spouse to love and to cherish. And if we feel like it's a dreary march, empty of authentic affection, then you've got to dial 811 and you got to get digging. All right, you dial 811. You know that, right? You dial 811 when you want to dig. Because if you hit a UGI gas pipe, ba-boom, you're going to be with the Lord. So dial 811 and don't go to be with the Lord through a natural gas explosion. But if you are feeling an unauthenticity, or if that's a word, I'm sorry, if you're not feeling authentic affection for your spouse, if you don't feel warmth, if you don't feel love and cherish, then we need to dial 811 and figure out what's going on. So I would urge you, if that's where you're at, as a husband or a wife, there's a sense of loss of affection and love and cherish, connect it to spiritual health. Don't immediately look at your spouse and point the finger in their face. No, if you do not love and cherish, you vowed. Let's get back to the basics here. If you vowed to love and cherish, and you've lost that love in it and that cherish, that is an indication of your own spiritual breakdown, not your spouse's issue primarily. Okay? Again, barring major infidelity or significant season, a sin or egregious sin in marriage. Barring that. Okay, that's an important thing to establish here. So marriage is a primary test to our affections for God. So the loss of, and to put it this way, the loss of love and cherish in our walk with God is due to a misplaced love and affections, which is worldliness. To loss of love and cherish in the walk with one another in marriage is often due to misplaced love and affections, which is sloppy vow keeping. You're not being faithful and sharp with your vows. Sloppy, or being unfaithful to the Lord in that way. So the Lord commands, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, he commands that we keep our vows. This is the only way a disciple of Jesus is meant to operate. And our vow keeping is meant to be done until one of us dies, and that's serious business. It's lifelong. So I know for me, I was hoping to engage, I think I told this story before, that I was hoping to ask Brenda's hand to marry me in a graveyard. I thought it was a great idea. I thought it was a very sobering event. I thought it would be good to say, listen, to death do us part, literally, of the body of this dead person, a Civil War hero. We're going to become a husband, or engaged to be married. But someone talked me out of it, which I'm grateful, so you don't have to tell that story. It would be cool for the dude. I think all the dudes are like, yeah, that's great. All the girls are like, no, I don't want to be near dead people when you ask me to marry me. But I thought it was noble and great. But anyway, we didn't do it that way, which is fine and good. But I think it's also an appropriate impulse, right? It's morbid but appropriate, because covenants and vows are heavy things that are in effect until that covenant has been fulfilled for the purpose that it was arranged for. The sober arrangement of till death do us part. Love and cherish. And as much as we might shudder the thought of a person being stuck in a dead-end marriage, there is no such thing as a dead-end marriage. If our purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ while we are on earth as a married disciple, there's no such thing as a dead-end marriage. Because how is God's glory a dead-end? How is living under the cross of a hardship of a difficult marriage anything but it's not a dead end? It's a road to glory. It's a road to rewards in heaven. It's a road to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose for you here in the world, right? No such thing. It's a dead end marriage. He will richly reward all spouses who have been faithful to strive for vow keeping, for love, and for cherish and their spouse no matter what. That kind of stuff is rewards in heaven. If that characterizes any of our relationship, may God help us to grow in steadfast love. So, brings us to number four, according to God's holy ordinance, and we're going to drop in with a little Brenda on this one here. Number four, according to God's holy ordinance, this, I think, is a very broad moment in the vow. and the traditional vow. Because right there, what is according to God's holy ordinance? What's in God's holy ordinance? Well, Genesis to Revelation. There are 66 books in there, Old and New Testaments. There's all kinds of ordinances, laws, regulations, commands that are found in those 66 books, right? There's a whole lot of material that's crammed in there. So when we vow that I would love and cherish till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance, that means that I'm going to keep my vow to love and cherish in the way that reflects what God commands in all of the Bible. It's a very broad and powerful vow to speak, right? Because God's word is the guiding light. It's the high standard for what men and women must be if we are to please our Savior. So God's holy ordinances provide disciples of Jesus much to do. We have a lot to be done with meaning, with purpose in our marriage. So I'm just going to breeze real quick, give you a couple ideas. Just a smattering of the 66 books in the Bible and what they have to say about marriage, right? How they apply. First, this applies generally to both husband and wife equally. So for instance, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And similarly, Colossians 3:13, Paul also says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Right? There are so many other scriptures we could draw from, both Old and New Testaments, that very much apply, that we must, in accordance with God's holy ordinance, we have to treat each other in that kind of way. We must love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? Which doesn't mean that I love Brenda, that I need to love myself first so I can then love Brenda from my full tank. No, it means I already love myself too much and I should take cues from what I already, how I love myself and love her more. That's what that means, right? So we got to love and do all that Scripture teaches, all in accordance to God's holy ordinance. So, uniquely to husbands, there's many passages we could draw from. Here's just a few real quick ones. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Ephesians 5:25, well-known passage about husbands and wives, but Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, long story short, we must be standing up and not sitting down in marriage. We must be fully aware, fully understanding, and fully loving with sacrificial intent to lead our wives and our children to God's word and to sanctification. That must be, if we're going to live according to God's holy ordinance and fulfill their vows, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus as a disciple, you've got to be this kind of husband who is standing up, not sitting down, and loving and with sacrificial intent. So where we fall short, brothers, let's repent, right? It's the whole part of marriage that's going to be a life-giving part. It's going to bring such life to ourselves, our own souls, to our wives, to our children, is how much we repent. If you repent a lot, that's like loading up a field in the late spring with manure. You're getting things going for growth. If you repent a lot, there's going to be a whole layer of manure to deal with. And that's good stuff, right? It might be unpleasant. It might have a smell to it. But without it, the crop's not going to grow so well. You're not going to have a harvest that's going to be very pleasing to the taste in the fall. So let us go about the activity of repentance, brothers, and line the field of our life with a whole lot of dung. That's going to bring the life. I'm sorry for the illustrations. I apologize. That's just the ones that I remember. I just remember things with poop in them, and it's terrible. I'm sorry. I've got to grow up a bit. So where we fall short, we're going to repent. So a husband who fears God and makes progress is heard repenting in a regular way. So brothers, I asked this question in session 3 last time. Are you repenting? Is that a regular activity in your marriage that you're asking for forgiveness for specific things that you have sinned or done or said? Because let's be honest, you're sinning all the time. And the question is, are we owning it? Are we growing in it? Okay? Wives, this is specific to you. So holy ordinance for brothers is those passages speak written to husbands. So for wives, again, you have a ton as well. It's aimed directly at you. Ephesians chapter 5, just read one. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, Paul says this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? That's a very clear and simple command. So I'm going to have Brenda come up, add a little more to that. Here she is. Brenda Plank.
Hard to follow the illustration.
Sorry.
My husband.
Wants to come?
That's okay. They probably can't see me if I sit right. So here's just a little bit of my heart. I really want to encourage wives, whether you're newly married or you've been married for many years, that it's really worth the work. So here's my little, what's on my heart. As we hear the traditional vows read and what they each mean, and what we've promised to God, to our husbands, what are you thinking? And we also hear what the Bible requires of us. What we made when we promised wasn't meant to be on the height of just good feelings that would last as we're being pursued and adored by the man that you're with. Those promises were meant to remain our focus as a target for our lives. God knew it would be hard at times, and that's why it's a covenant that isn't meant to be easily broken. I bet everyone in this room wants a good marriage. You want it to stay good if that's where you're currently experiencing, or you want it to get good as soon as possible if you feel like you're in a hard season. You must put God's purposes and your vows as the focal point for what to think, what to pray about, how to act and speak. If your focus is there to honor God no matter what, good fruit is promised to come. See, it's nicer to say it that way, right? Good fruit, not manure, but anyway.
Talk about repentance.
You can't force this with your own desires. When you strive, when you veer from God's truth, Satan will use that to divide as he twists the truth in your mind and heart. We can get into common pitfalls, and we will ahead in more sessions. But first, we must reckon with our roles as defined in Scripture. And we have to ask ourselves if we're bristling at any of it. If you are, talk about that with your husband. Talk about that with the Lord. Cry out to him. Go back to your vows, remembering you were delighted to say them on that day, even before your journey began. And you've had troubles and trials, dangers and toils. God's been there. As you remember your roles and your vows, remember your God. He wants to heal what's broken. He wants to help you uproot those nasty weeds that invade and prevent good fruit. He wants to redeem the hard years. He wants to be the focus of your union and why you wake up each morning vowing to love the man next to you. Biblical roles and wedding vows have a way of humbling us, making us dependent entirely on the Lord, for apart from his grace, you can't be a biblical wife. You can't fulfill your vows. You need God. His discipline is good to show you where you're blind. I encourage you to believe for the first time or to keep believing that it's worth the fight for your marriage, the work, the death to self, the patience it requires to do this thing called marriage over the years is worth it. For this relationship is a reflection of the gospel, and it impacts all the people around you. I can at times focus too much on the hard, the what's yet to be done, and allow that to create a heavy heart full of unbelief. That snowballs quickly in my thought life if I'm not careful to keep my heart with all vigilance. When I'm discouraged and I don't look up and out, I start believing all sorts of lies and think we're all in a sinking ship that God cannot or will not help. Grace is always around, And if I engage daily life believing God is good and always does good to me, I can fight for my marriage in ways that are helpful and redemptive. I can see my failures and Doug's failures in light of God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are to live in his plan according to his will and not vex until I get my way and my will. Fulfilling my roles and my vows has way more to do with my faith before God than it does with my circumstances. The stories in the Bible prove that over and over again. His grace is sufficient. God is for us, and I need to be reminded of that first so that I can believe Doug is for me and I am for him.
Question.
Oh, no.
Question. How do you weigh through the feelings of, like, for instance, you said, I want God's will to be done. And you want good things. Like, you're not the kind of woman who you want a Corvette or something stupid. You not that that's, if you want a Corvette, that's okay. God bless you. Go get one. But like you want a husband who's sharp, you want a husband who's leading in front, you want a husband who is engaging the kids and not sloughing off, you want children who are honoring their mother and father, you want children who are doing work, working hard at school or whatever. Like, those are good things. Like, not one of those things is forbidden in Scripture. They're all good things. So how do you weigh through, you want God's will to be done, but yet the striving, the temptation to fix on good things too much?
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, this is like, you know, this is my weak point. It's like my brain says, but it's such a good thing that I want, you know, and Good and Angry by David Powelson is an amazing book. It explains that so well, how we're such a mixture. You start with something good, and our church has taught so well of what is an idol. You want something good, but you want it too much, right? So I think it's the response to it. If I'm striving, I use anger, I use coldness, I use revenge. Like, what am I using to achieve that rather than praying about it? Still being faithful. I mean, this is getting ahead in future sessions, but still addressing the issues, not just being quiet about it, but trusting the Lord's timing and not feeling like he's away from us because it's not being answered right now. I think a huge thing I have to deal with is I want my heaven now. Like, I want our perfect marriage now because it makes logical sense. We'd make the best, like, the better the marriage, the sooner, the better life will be for us and our kids and to reckon with. But God has his own timetable, and it's good. It isn't to just torture me, which is what I can feel, if he's not answering it right away and fixing you so that I can get the benefits now of it. It's so much more, like I was saying, about my relationship with him, that I need to depend on him. He is the giver of everything. He's the changer of hearts. So if I don't get my way and I wait on him and I watch him work, in his timing, sometimes outside of you, a friend says something to you, and it's like, I've been saying that forever, you know. But the Lord does it in his timing, and I can rest and take in the grace as a gift when I watch him do it, rather than making it happen myself, which puts strife in us, in our relationship, because you feel the hands around your neck to change if I strive.
That's very good. That's very good, yeah. She's like, can I get down now? Yes, you can go down, Brendan. I think you should have some specific questions for her to force her to talk more. What you said there was excellent, babe. And that certainly applies to men as well, right? The striving that we can give into when we feel like the Lord's promises or his goodness is stalling out for us personally. Yeah, just preached on this 2 days ago about, you know, Christ feeling the temptation that the Father stalled out when he's there at the pinnacle of the temple. Like he's got wind howling around him and he's 15 stories up. He's going to die if no one helps and delivers him. Well, that feeling, that pressure, the fear that things aren't working out for me. I got to take matters in my own hands, right? That temptation to strive is very powerful in marriage. That I'm not getting the wife or I'm not getting the marriage that I think I want or deserve. And boy, where are you, God? It's not happening. This is not what I signed up for. So I'm going to get angry. I'm going to strive and push. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get control of this situation, right? And when we do that, we dishonor the Lord, and we're actually going to make a far worse marriage. I think we need to understand that. If we're going to strive in any form, whether that's the husband or the wife, we take matters into our own hands, you're going to blow up your marriage. I promise. You're going to blow it up. By God's grace, we're going to build it up. Don't blow it up. All right? All right. Finally, last number five here. We're going into the thereto. I pledge myself with all my heart. I love those words. Very sweet, almost King James-y kind of thing going there. And thereto, I pledge myself truly with all my heart. And in this, it really is the solemnity, kind of the underlying of that, the underlying, the highlighting of the fact that this is serious business. I'm pledging. Truly, like the words are multiplying of effect. Like you could just say, hey, I promise to do this. But no, it's I pledge myself truly with all of my heart. Like the sense of I need to right hand on the Bible, actually on three Bibles, one for each member of the Trinity. And I'm going to say this three times just to make sure everybody knows. And I want you to know and I need to do this, right? That I am going to fulfill these vows, lifelong, wholehearted. It's not based upon sweet or loving feelings. Vows are not sweet or loving things. I think vows rather are solid, sturdy things. To vow is, it's like the corners of a foundation. They may not be pretty to look at, but my gracious, they are essential for holding up the structure and bringing shape to that structure. And if you have loosey-goosey foundations and corners to that foundation, it's going to make for a loosey-goosey structure that's not going to stand the test of time. So vows are solemn. They're solid things. And if a marital covenant is based upon feelings or upon sentimentality, that explains why divorce and divided marriages are so common. It's very common. Marital faithfulness and the marital function of loving and cherishing according to God's holy ordinances, they're kept by the grace and power of God by two faithful disciples to Jesus Christ who are fulfilling their vows. And the nature of the vow is that we're meant to live in the good of them today, that we need to be aware of them in front of our faces. We need to be living them out ongoing and faithful, that we are not drifting, we're not coasting, we're not becoming sloppy or selfishly ignorant of the promises that we made years ago, that they just gather dust and we shrug our shoulders if we're asked about them. No, we're meant to take them out. And I think of many places in Scripture where there was a covenant renewal in the people of God. I think of 2 Kings chapter 23 when Josiah rediscovers the law. You remember that story, King Josiah? He rediscovers the book of the law. What does he do? He gathers all the people. He reads the law to the people of Israel. And they repent before God. And they pour out their hearts in rededication to the vow. And they're keeping up the covenant that God made with Israel. That happens in 2 Kings chapter 23. And I think of the book of Deuteronomy, very similar. The second reading of the law. Where God is going about renewing or reminding God's people the terms of the covenant, because a lot of what happens in Deuteronomy already happened in Exodus and Leviticus. But here God's retelling, re-describing, re-urging and re-promising to God's people the covenant. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we, brothers and sisters, we need to have our vows in front of us. This is not a thing of the past. This is something you're doing right now. You're doing it. Do you understand that? You're living up the terms of obedience to God and the terms of your promises to your spouse by being faithful today. You woke up a faithful spouse. That means you woke up faithful to your vows. And it's an ongoing reality. You need to keep doing it day after day. So how do we do that? Well, that certainly is all by God's grace. It's accessed through prayer. And I want to urge all of you couples. And I ask this question many times in the first semester. Are you praying together? I That's a massive thing to be doing. Are you praying together? Call on the Lord. Pray for His help and His mercy. Pray that you can be faithful to your vows. Pray that you can fulfill them with all your might, with all your heart. Thereto, I pledge myself with my whole heart. That would be every day of your existence on this earth as a husband or a wife. Thereto, I pledge myself truly with all of my heart. You need the grace of God to get there, and you need to call on His name, and you need to do that together as a husband and wife. So brothers, lead your wives, take them by the hand, pray every day. And if you're not doing that, repent. Say, please forgive me. I failed to lead us spiritually. And then take her by the hand and pray and seek the Lord while He might be found. That's something the Lord calls us to. So we access grace that way. And we need it more than ever. Seems that way. Right? It seems like I need more grace today than I needed yesterday. And it seems like tomorrow I'm going to even need more. Well, guess what? We can pray. We can pray and know the grace of God. So, let's move on now. Let's close that part up. We're going to pull out our case study. Get you thinking, talking as couples. So I'll read the case study. That's on the back side of your notes. And you're going to need a pen or pencil just to write down some notes and your answers to these questions. Because I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to answer these questions after I read the case study. Okay? So we come back to Larry and Lucy. And the name of this study is Wife Unloved, Husband Unmoved. Wife Unloved, Husband Unmoved. Larry and Lucy are members of your care group. They have been members of the church for many years, and their kids have grown up or out of the home. They have been faithful to the church and care group, but have always seemed a bit distant, never showing much attention to one another while around other people. Recent in conversation with Lucy, she shared with you that she feels like separating from her husband, hoping that maybe this will get his attention. You were surprised by this statement, and you asked several questions and came to find that she has felt unloved and distant from her husband for the past 6 years since their last child left the home. And even before that, when she came to think of it, seemed that the kids were most of her focus during the child-raising years, kept her distracted from the marital stuff. She has tried appealing to Larry, and she even called a local Christian counselor with hopes that they could get some much-needed help. But Larry has been unresponsive to her appeals, defends himself, that her expectations are way too high, and that she's ungrateful for all the ways and the efforts he has made over the years to provide care for her and the kids. Okay, obviously not a whole lot of detail in there, but it's enough to at least wet the whistle to get some discussion, husband and wife, to get just talk through and answer these questions, numbers 1, 2, and 3. And if you're willing, just to put a thing out here, I'd love to have some folks share. So if you're willing, after you write these things down, when we talk, we regather in about 5-7 minutes, we'll have some folks share their answers, okay? So go ahead, answer those questions.